John chapter 6 is where we are this morning. We have entered into a section of Scripture. I told you last week this is called the Bread of Life Discourse. It is a discourse, not a sermon. In a sermon, it's just one person talking. In a discourse, there's back and forth, and there's a lot of back and forth in this interaction that Jesus is having with people from the crowd in Galilee who were out on the hillside with him when he fed the 5,000. They have now come back to Capernaum where he is. He's in the synagogue in Capernaum, and these people are here, and they are interacting with him. And beginning at verse 25 in this passage, the crowd comes to him in the synagogue in Capernaum, and they say, "How'd you get here so fast?" And he doesn't answer them because he discerns what's really on their heart and on their mind. And what's really on their heart and mind is, how do we get another free meal? We had the fish and the bread yesterday. We got all we wanted. That was good. Is that going to continue? They're thinking about Moses. And when Moses was leading his people through the wilderness, God provided manna every day. And they're thinking, is this the new manna era? And are you the new Moses? And Jesus, in this discourse, is explaining to him that Moses was always pointing to something deeper than just our need for physical food. And this is where Jesus makes the first of his seven I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John. Seven statements where he takes the covenant name of God that God gave to identify himself in the burning bush with Moses. Moses said, "What's your name?" God said, "My name is I am that I am." And so Jesus now appropriates that name and applies it to himself. Everybody would have understood he was using the divine name for himself. And here he makes the first of the seven I am statements. The first one is here in chapter 6. It is, "I am the bread of life." And then throughout John's gospel, we'll see the next one is, "I am the light of the world" in John chapter 8. Then he says, "I am the door of the sheep" in John 10. Then he says, "I am also the good shepherd" in John 10. In John 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then in the upper room discourse to his disciples, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And finally, he says, "I am the vine, I am the true vine." So those are the seven I am statements. And each one of these statements gives us insight into the ministry of the Messiah. And as we go through it, we'll see what Jesus is communicating about his messianic ministry, about his deity, about what he came to do and what he came to accomplish. There, each of these is a metaphor or a word picture. So when he says, "I am the bread of life," he's not talking literally, he's talking metaphorically. There's a deeper meaning than just physical bread, as we'll see. And to understand John chapter 6 and this bread of life discourse, we're going to have to do a little biblical anthropology this morning. That's coming up in a little bit, so just get ready for that. Anthropology is the study of man. It's understanding who we are, and we'll have to look a little bit at who we are and our nature as we dive into this. But we're going to get right into the passage this morning. Before we go to it, though, we like to pause and pray, so join with me. We'll pray and ask God to open our hearts and eyes here. Father, we want to confess that your word is good and true and right and perfect. Your word is holy. It is infallible. It's without error. You have inspired it. It's profitable for correction, for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness. So, Lord, we come before your word with hearts that are expectant. We want to know more about you. We want to understand ourselves better. We want to understand the gospel better. So we pray that you would take our hardened hearts and soften them, take our clouded minds and clear them so that we might understand what your Spirit would say to us through your word this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6, we're going to begin at verse 22 and we'll go all the way through verse 35. Follow along as I read this. "On the next day," the day after the feeding of the 5,000, "the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to that place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to do the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. We looked at the first part of this passage last week. We saw that this crowd that had come from Bethsaida across to Capernaum after the miracle of loaves and the fishes, they found Jesus and they ask him four questions, actually three questions and a statement that begin this bread of life discourse. And the first question that they ask him in this passage is, How'd you get here so fast? And then the second question in verse 28 is, What must we do to earn this bread? The third question is, What sign can you show us so we can believe? And the fourth question, not a question, a statement, Sir, give us this bread. And Jesus responds to each of those four questions or statements. First, when they say, How'd you get here so fast? He ignores it and says, Don't work for bread that spoils, work for bread that endures. Verses 26 through 27. Then they say, What is the work we must do? And he said, Believe in me. And then they said, Well, what sign can you show us so we can believe? He said, I am the true bread that comes from above. That's the sign. And they said, Give us this bread. He said, I am the bread. So that's how this flows, this back and forth. We saw last week that the focus of this crowd, as I said, is on fish and bread, not on spiritual life. Jesus tells them in verses 26 and 27 to focus on the food that endures, on the food that gives spiritual life. And they say, What can we do to earn this? And he says, they're still thinking physical food at this point. And that's when he says, The work of God is to believe in me. And they recognize, as I said last week, he's not simply saying, Well, just swear an oath. He's saying, Believe in me and follow me and trust me. They understand the kind of belief he's talking about here is a kind of belief that is necessary in order for you to experience eternal life. Jesus is saying, if you want the bread that leads to eternal life, you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to keep on trusting me no matter what. Are you ready to do that? Not perfectly, but that's got to be the inclination of your heart. And they understand that this is what Jesus is asking for. And they said, Well, before we can believe you like that, we need to see more than what we've seen. The thing on the hillside, that was good. We need more if you want us to believe you at the level you're talking about. The next question they ask him here is, What sign do you do for us? And they're saying, Moses did a 40-year deal. What do you got? What can you deliver? You want us to be all in with you, if you want us to turn our lives over to you, to trust you, to follow you, you're going to have to show us more than just one day of bread and fish. Our fathers followed Moses because he gave us 40 years worth of this stuff. All we've gotten from you is a one day. So what else you got? They understand clearly that he's saying, that he's asking a lot for them. And they also, he wants their allegiance, and they're saying, you're going to have to earn that from us. So he responds in verse 33 with his second truly, truly, where he's, and as we said, that's, listen very carefully, guys. When he says truly, truly, he's drawing their attention. I'm about to say something, about to do a mic drop on you, okay? I'm about to give you something pretty profound here. He says, it was not Moses who brought you the bread from heaven. Where do you think that came from? From Moses? You followed Moses. Why did you follow Moses? Because he followed God. God was the one who provided the bread from heaven, not Moses. So if you're thinking we need somebody like Moses, look past Moses to see God. He said, God is the one who provided the bread from heaven, and it is God who is providing you with the living bread. Once again, he's steering them away from physical bread to living bread, spiritual bread. The manna in the wilderness was intended by God as a sign that would point them to a deeper need. This was always God saying, I will take care not only of your physical needs, I'm going to take care of your deeper, eternal, spiritual needs. It's always meant to show that a God who is powerful enough and who can be trusted enough to care for your physical needs is a God who is powerful enough and can be trusted enough to care for your deeper needs, your spiritual needs. Now, this is where I want to pause and do our little anthropology lesson, okay? And if we're going to understand what he's talking about when he talks about physical and spiritual needs, we have to understand that we are created by God as both physical and spiritual beings. Each one of us is a physical being and a spiritual being. Now, anthropology, as I said, the study of man, human beings. What is it that makes human beings unique and distinct from other animals? We are higher level animals. We are created by God with something more than the other animals have. We are physical beings and we are spiritual beings. These two basic components. The physical being is the material component of who you are. You can touch it. You can grab onto it. It's our bodies. The metaphysical component or the immaterial component is the other part of our nature. I'm going to call that for now, our personhood or our personality. So your physical body is a part of who you are. Your personhood or your personality is another part of who you are. Now, we understand clearly that our bodies and our personalities, our personhood, are connected together. They are not intended to be separated. You may have heard people make statements like this, say, we should think of ourselves as spiritual beings having a human experience. Okay, that's dangerous because that can lead to Gnostic thinking. It tries to separate the physical and the material from the metaphysical and the immaterial. And God doesn't intend for that to happen. Your body will be an eternal body. The body you're in, you're going to get a new upgraded version of that one day. Praise the Lord, right? I mean, I can't wait for that. The upgraded version I'm looking forward to. But God does not intend for us to only have a body on earth. We will have bodies in eternity. So we need to understand that a part of who we are is our physical body. Another part of who we are is our spiritual sense. Now, we know that we're supposed to take care of our physical body. Our impulses tell us that. You understand with your body, you feed it, and you rest it, and you shower it, and you get manicures, and you go to the gym, and you go to the doctor. When the gym's open, and after you've had your COVID test, you go to the doctor, you do all of these things. You take care of your body because it's the only one you've got, and you want to take care of it. If you want to live a long and healthy life, you spend time and money and effort taking care of your body. There are debates about what's the best way to take care of your body. Like what's the best food to eat to fuel your body? Or what's the best medical treatment when you're sick? Do you use homeopathic medicine or do you use prescription drugs? Or there are debates about how we do that, but we all understand we need to take care of our body, so we can talk about what's the best way to do it, but we get that we need to do that. And we also know that we should not do harmful things to our body. We should not be reckless. We don't use meth, or we don't ride dirt bikes without helmets on, or we, if, if you, even if you like the buzz that comes from nicotine, you know it's not a good thing to use tobacco products. And we know that these are things that are destructive to our body. I want to talk about the other part of who we are. I want to talk about the immaterial part. Because the Bible uses two words that are almost sometimes interchangeable when it talks about the immaterial part of us. Sometimes it will talk about our soul, and sometimes it will talk about our spirit. Both cases, it's talking about the part of us you can't see. Personality, personhood. And if you read through these words in the Bible, sometimes soul means the whole being. Like you'll hear an airplane pilot who will say, "How many souls were on board?" Well, he's talking about the whole human being. Sometimes soul is referring to personality or to mind, will, and emotions. Sometimes spirit just means life or the animating force in us. Sometimes spirit means what connects us to God. So it's a little confusing if you just try to dig into the biblical words and say, what's the difference between our soul and our spirit? Here's how I understand it. And again, I want you to understand, this is not, the Bible teaches these precise categories, but this just helps me understand it. Our soul, who we are inside, our soul is made up primarily of three things: our mind, our emotions, and our will. Or as somebody said, it's our thinker, our feeler, and our doer. Okay? So inside of us is a supercomputer that is able to process all kinds of data at an amazing way, at an amazing speed. Some of your processors are slowing down. There's some malware. You know, I understand all of that. But you've got this amazing mind. You understand there's a difference between your brain, which is the physical part, and your mind or your thoughts, which is the metaphysical part. So the brain is the housing place for this part of your soul that is your thinking, your intellect. And then there's your emotions. And again, sometimes the Bible will talk about the heart as the seat of our emotions, but sometimes it talks about the heart as if it's our brain, like as a man thinketh in his heart. So you can't really get into the heart is where your emotions lie. But inside of you, in addition to how you think, there's how you feel about things. This is something God's given us so that we're not just Mr. Spock from Star Trek, right? We're not just automatons. We have feeling. We have passions. We have desires. We get angry. We have joy. These emotions develop in us. They're there in us from the beginning. So we have our mind. We have our emotions. And then our mind and our emotions provide data to our will, and our will is what makes choices about how we're going to live. So your soul takes the information from your mind, it takes the emotions that you feel, it sends those impulses to your doer, and your doer decides, what are we going to do based on what we know and how we feel? What choices are we going to make? So our ethical choices, our moral choices, our everyday choices, these all come out of our soul. This is the immaterial part of you that is processing all of this. Now, if I had to have my legs amputated, I would have lost a significant part of my body. Would any of my soul have been affected by the loss of my legs? Would any of my personhood have gone away? Well, that's kind of a tricky question, because in some sense, you lose your legs and it reshapes who you are. You're going to have to adjust to that. But it's not like if you cut off a leg that 10% of your soul just got cut off with it, right? Your leg is not housing a part of your personality. If somebody is a quadriplegic and they can't use their arms and legs and they're confined to a wheelchair, their mind, will, and emotions still function, right? So while our body and soul are connected, they really are two different things, the material part of us and the immaterial part of us. And in the same way that your body has needs in order to survive, and we spend time and money and effort taking care of our bodies and feeding our bodies and exercising and grooming them, going to the doctor, in the same way, our soul has needs too. And we have to figure out how are we going to care for the needs of our soul. So, for example, you have a soul need to be loved. That deep in your soul is a need to experience and to receive love. If you take that away, a person will die. Person in isolation who does not receive love from others will die. There are experiments that have been done with babies on this, where they left them alone to see if they would develop their own heavenly language, and those babies died when nobody talked to them or cared for them. We have in our soul the need for peace in our anxiety, the need for joy in our sorrow, the need for significance. I've shown you this chart before. We looked at it back in John 4, where Jesus was talking about living water. But the doctor, Abraham Maslow, who was the famous doctor of psychology who taught at Brooklyn College in the 40s and 50s, he wrote a paper called A Theory of Human Motivation, and he was asking the question, why do some people become the best they can be while other people don't? Why do some people thrive and other people don't? He's asking soul-level questions, but he came up with what is known today as Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You've seen this. So on the lower side of the hierarchy are our physiological and our safety needs, things like air, water, food, shelter, sleep, clothing, reproduction, security, employment, resources, health, and property. These are mostly physical needs. When you look at these, this is not ministering to your soul, this is ministering to your body. Now you can say, well, my employment meets soul. Yeah, but he's thinking of these physiological and safety needs as primarily physical needs for your body to continue to function. These are the platform needs, he says. And then on top of that, he builds the higher level needs, which are the soul needs for love and belonging, for esteem, for self-actualization. So things like friendship, intimacy, faith, family, a sense of connection, respect, self-esteem, status, recognition, strength, freedom, and the desire to be the most that you can be. This is what your soul longs for. And we have to figure out, how do we meet those needs? How does that happen for us? How do we fulfill those needs? And again, there are lots of theories about how to meet those needs. Now, I went to the web, and I just Googled, and how do I meet the needs of my soul? I wanted to see what people come up with. I found an article in Success Magazine that has 33 ways to feed your soul. Now, I'm not going to read all 33 to you, but keep in mind, this is what Success Magazine says. If you do these things, your soul will thrive. And the reason we're talking about this is because when Jesus talks about being the bread of life, that's what he's talking about. How does our soul thrive? Well, here's what Success Magazine said. They said, one way for your soul to thrive is for you to take a leisurely magnesium replenishing bath. Or a mustard bath, they said. That can be good too. Or play with a pooch or with a cuddle a kitten. Or spend a day with a young child. And I thought, yeah. These people were not in COVID-19 when they were trying to do that. They said, immerse yourself in the music you love. Indulge in artwork or ponder a poem. Or clean or declutter. That will solve your soul needs. Or inhale an aroma you love for about 30 seconds. And I thought, are they thinking that? I just wondered. Go fishing. Get a massage. Or have a nighttime cup of golden turmeric milk. I have no idea what that is, but they had a recipe for it in here. Here was one. This was the oddest one on the list. Imagine your life as a pie. This is how you're going to minister to the needs of your soul. Imagine your life as a pie. I thought, what are they talking about? Well, here's what they're talking about. Pick a flavor that describes you and write two sentences to explain why. Why are you a cherry pie? Or a blackberry pie, or a blueberry pie. Then they said, divide your life into 6 or 7 slices. You have the career slice and the health slice and the relationship and kids if you have them, community and friends and hobbies. And then for each slice, make a list of achievable goals, such as set a weekly date night with my spouse for the relationship slice, or contact 3 people every week who can expand my network. For your success slice, your career slice. And then start evaluating your life based on how you're doing with these goals. And they say, now you'll be a healthier, happier person. So the pie method of soul maintenance is what they're advocating here. Now listen, I don't have any problem with going fishing or getting a massage or cuddling your puppy or having a cup of golden turmeric milk, whatever that is, right? Okay, I might have a problem with that last one. But what Jesus is saying in this passage is that all of these other ways of soul care are band-aids for what's going on in your soul. When your soul is troubled, when your soul is anxious, when your soul is restless, and you try to cure that with golden turmeric milk, you're putting a band-aid on something that goes deeper than that. Over the long haul, Jesus says, your battered and bruised and wounded and beat up soul will not find the rest and joy and peace and hope you're longing for from reading poems or cuddling with your puppy. Jesus says, if you want rest for your soul, if you want life for your soul, you need to feed regularly on the bread of life. He is the bread of life. He is the source that causes your soul to thrive. He's the only source that can satisfy the deep hunger and thirst in your soul. All of these needs that Maslow identified, the only way those are going to be addressed ultimately, fully, completely, is when we turn to the bread of life and say, I need what you offer. When we think about the immaterial part of life, our soul, there is a spiritual element that is factored into all of this. In fact, my understanding of the Bible, this is what it teaches. I'm going to use an illustration here. For our soul to function properly as it's designed, we have to make sure that our spirit is connected to the right source. So here's my illustration. For the last about 10 years, I've been living in the Apple ecosystem. I'm an Apple guy. I've got a MacBook. I've got an iPhone. I've got my iPad right up here. And my computer and my iPad and my iPhone, all of these have to be charged regularly in order for them to function as they're designed to function. So we have in our house about three or four spots where you can plug in your devices and where they will charge. And I don't know why this is. Maybe one of you tech types can help me with this after the service. But there are some of these charging places in our house where when I plug in my MacBook or my phone, instead of seeing a charge screen, I get a little thing that looks like this. It's plugged in, but it says not charging. And I'm going, yes, it is. It's plugged in, and there's a charger there. It says, no, it's not charging. Now, the truth is, if I leave it plugged in with this not charging thing on for 6 or 8 hours, it'll go from 30% to about 65% over that 6 to 8 hours. So it's getting some charge, but it's trickling as opposed to really getting charged. If I plug it into the other ports around the house, the screen looks like this, and you've got this thing up in the corner, and it says, see, we're charging, that green bar plus the lightning bolt. And then if I do that, it'll charge up quick. iPhone will charge in an hour. The iPad will charge quickly, not trickle like that. Now, I'm sure if I went to the Apple store and I said, why is this? Why do I get not charging with this charger, but I get the green bar and the arrow with the other charger? I'm sure they would say, well, you're not using the right charger to try to charge your iPad, and that's why it says not charging. You need to use the charger that was designed for the iPad if you want it to charge the way it's designed to charge. Well, that's kind of the point here. Jesus is saying if you want your soul to charge up, if you want it to be refreshed and replenished and to function the way it's designed to function, don't try to plug it into things that'll give you a trickle but will never really fully charge you. You've got to plug into the only charger that will actually fully satisfy, meet the needs, that will care for the needs of your soul. If your soul is going to work, it's got to be fed right. It's got to get the right charge. When you were born, your soul was born with a charging cord, and you have spent your life trying to figure out where to plug it in to get the best charge. when you come to faith in Christ, when God draws you to himself, he says, here, plug it in here to me. It's always been unplugged from me. You've never wanted to plug it into me, but now you can plug it into me, and life and power and joy and all of that will flow through that. So we plug in our spirit to God's spirit, and all of a sudden the charging happens the way it's supposed to. Now, the problem is, you know this, sometimes we go, I'm going to try this other charger because it looks fun, or it's nearby, or it's convenient, or I just want to try something new, or somebody else said they liked it. So we unplug from God, we try to plug into something else, and we experience maybe a jolt, but then our soul starts to shrivel. Jesus is here saying, you will never find nourishment for your soul, you'll never find what you need if you're trying to plug into other sources. In Jesus' day, the Jewish people were trying to plug their charger and trying to draw spiritual life from obedience to the law. See, it's not just you plug into immoral things. You can plug into moral things and try and draw a charge from that. You can plug into self-righteousness and try to get your life charged up from that. It's not going to work. Jesus, the people in the crowd, when they said, tell us what work we need to do to get the charge, to get the food, and he said, believe in me. And they said, oh, no, wait, we just wanted like a list of things we have to check off. Jesus says, you continue to be fixated on getting physical food. You're ignoring the greater need, which is food for your soul. It's not a thing. It's a person. It's me, the bread of God, verse 33, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. By the way, I just throw this in. He's making a comment in verse 33 about his divine nature. You did not come down from heaven. You began when God created you in your mother's womb, when you were conceived and when he started knitting you together. You did not exist before then. That's when you began. Jesus came down from heaven and entered Mary's womb as the pre-existing eternal Son of God. So when he says the bread of God is he, the person who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, he's making an incarnational statement there. He's making a statement of deity. Verse 34, the people in the crowd say, sir, give us this bread. The same way that the Samaritan woman, when Jesus said, I've got living water, she says, give me the water so I don't have to bring the bucket back here every day. They said, sir, this is what, we just want bread. We just want to have not have to work. We want to have fish and bread every day. Moses did that for his people. Can you do it for us? And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Now, what's he saying when he says that? Well, first he's saying he's the exclusive source of spiritual nourishment. Nothing else you try. He is not only the way to spiritual life, he is the source of spiritual life. Moses pointed to the bread that God had provided. Jesus says, I am the bread. There's a difference. We live in a world that wants to reject this exclusive claim that Jesus is making here. When he says, I'm the only source of spiritual nourishment for your soul, people in the culture go, well, that sounds arrogant. That sounds proud. Are you saying that all these other nice people who are claiming that their soul is being satisfied through Buddhism or through Islam or through whatever method they've got going, are you saying that our religion is better than their religion? Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Jesus is the one who's making this claim. One of the questions we're going to be tackling in our Confronting Christianity book study, which starts tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about this claim of exclusivity that Jesus makes. But here's the key idea you got to understand. When we say that Jesus is the exclusive source for spiritual life, we're not saying that Christianity is the exclusive religion because our moral code is better or because we have more enlightenment. What we're saying at the core, the reason we're not pluralists is because Jesus is the only person in all of human history who rose again from the dead. His claim to exclusivity is backed up by his act of exclusivity, which is his resurrection. Nobody else has done that. The cross and the resurrection are exclusive to Christianity. And there's only one who ever hung on a cross and bore the sin of humankind. Nobody else makes the claim that Muhammad bore your sins, that Buddha forgave your sins. No, they will talk about paths to enlightenment. Jesus says that he is the one who forgives our sin. John said it in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he's making this claim when he says, "I am the bread of life." It's a claim of exclusivity. It's also a claim that he is God's exclusive provision for spiritual needs. It's only through him and only through him are your spiritual needs met. He's the only source or power that will satisfy your soul. He's drawing from this parallel in the same way that God provides for physical needs, God provides for spiritual needs. I think most people in our culture in 2020 are trying to satisfy spiritual hunger in their lives. I came up with five ways. So here are the five ways I think people are trying to satisfy spiritual hunger. Number one, stuff. If I can acquire more stuff, retail therapy, Amazon is my source. When I get that package, I'm happy. When I open it up, there's joy. I have peace. So a lot of people are saying stuff is the source. Other people are saying, no, actually physical food is the source. I experience peace and joy when I'm stressed, I eat. When I eat for joy. I don't eat just to fuel my body. Now look, I like a good meal as much or better than any of you, right? I'm a person who is grateful that God has given us not just tablets that are fuel tablets, but he's given us a variety of food that we can eat and enjoy. We can taste and see that the Lord is good. So when I talk about food being the way that we try to fill our spiritual hunger, I'm not knocking food. I'm just saying if you're trying to satisfy the longings of your soul through food therapy, that's not going to do it. Some people turn it the other way around and they deprive themselves of food thinking their soul will get stronger. That's what anorexia and bulimia are. Eating disorders are trying to satisfy the longings of your soul by cutting out food. So whether it's overeating or stress eating or binge eating, whatever it is, that's another way people try to do this. A third way we try to satisfy the longing of our soul is through amusement. We live in a culture that sells us on entertainment as the answer to the things for which our soul longs. If you just kick back, relax, enjoy the sensation, ride the rides, experience the thrills, life is found in the pursuit of recreation or entertainment. If your soul is hungry, you need to rappel down a cliff, or you need to binge watch a series on Netflix, and that will cure the longing in your soul. Then there are people who think that sex is the way to cure the longing in your soul. The desire to be needed and loved and cared for, which is a real God-given desire, people say, well, the way to resolve that is to pursue sexual gratification outside of the bounds that God's created for it. It doesn't work that way. And then the last thing, I think, is approval or recognition. People are trying to satisfy the longing in their soul by achieving a level of recognition or approval. So this is people who are living for likes, who are living for followers, who are looking for the affirmation of friends, who are spending time on social media trying to see, can I get recognized here? Can I stand out? Will people notice me? Those things we've talked about are not bad things. They're only bad things when you think this is how my soul is going to be satisfied through these things. These things are going to achieve for me the joy and the peace and the desires of my soul. These are going to care for my soul. Jesus is saying stuff and amusement and sex and food and approval will never satisfy the deep longing in your soul. You can go to that and you may get a hit. You may get a little charge for a minute, but it's not going to last. Those other things offer no lasting spiritual nutritional value. Won't address your spiritual hunger. It's interesting to note, we lost our communion with God. We got unplugged from Him. How? By eating. That mankind got unplugged when we ate the forbidden fruit. Jesus is saying, get plugged back in and start eating again, feeding on me. Just an interesting observation that food is the metaphor both times. Jesus alone can satisfy the hunger for your soul. Look back at verse 35. There are two words for us in that verse. He says, I'm the bread of life, and the two words are, come and believe. That's our part. Jesus is the bread of life. And by the way, we'll see next week, as John lays this out, as Jesus lays this out, we'll see next week what God's part is. All that the Father gives me will come to me. But here he says to these people, come and believe. He who comes will never be hungry. He who believes will never thirst. You can't come to Jesus unless you first leave where you are. You can't come to Jesus unless you walk away from where you are. You can't say, I'm going to stay here and come to Jesus simultaneously. I like where I am. I like it here. I'll come to Jesus. I'll come a little way, but I want to stay close to where I am. No, Jesus says, come. If you decide to come to him, you got to walk away from your pursuit of those things that have not been satisfying the longing in your soul. And you have to believe. You have to trust him and follow him and obey him. Let's say you had a close friend or a family member, and I ask you, do you believe in this person? And you would say, well, believe in them about what? And I said, well, let's say this. Do you believe in whatever your friend is going to tell you tomorrow? Well, you would say, well, I'm going to wait and hear what my friend tells me tomorrow before I decide whether I believe that. Well, what if I said your friend comes to you and says, tomorrow I'm going to come and say, follow me, but I'm not going to tell you where or why. Will you do that? Can you tell me today what would happen if your friend came to you tomorrow and said that? Here's what Jesus is saying. When he says, believe me, he's saying, don't just believe me this moment, but believe me for where I'm taking you. Believe me for where we're going. When I say, follow me, and you say, well, where are we going, Jesus? He says, doesn't matter, just follow me. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? So when he says, come and believe, those people who heard that understood. He's not just saying, check a box, raise your hand, pray a prayer, come forward. He's saying, no, you make a decision here that you're going to leave where you are and you're going to follow where I take you. Now, we know from the disciples who did that, that they stumbled along the way, didn't they? They didn't always believe. They didn't always trust. Peter denies him at the crucifixion. So it's not perfect obedience we're talking about, but it's a life that says, I'm going to cut ties with where I've been, and I'm going to follow Jesus. Jesus says, if we come to him, if we believe in him, here's the promise. Our soul will not be hungry. Our soul will not be thirsty. Our soul will be satisfied. Now, you will have moments, even as a believer, when your soul is empty, right? That's part of what I was talking about that I've been experiencing in this time, is that soul being empty. But when that soul is empty, what does Jesus say? He says, come and believe. Come back to me, believe in me, you'll find rest for your soul. And there's some of you who are here this morning, some of you who are watching us on the live stream, and you would say, my soul is empty and it's aching. You've tried to satisfy the longing of your soul with something other than Jesus, and you found it worked for a bit, and then it went away. You tried something else, or you rested and came back to it, and there was always a little glimmer of hope there. Those are satanic substitutes that you're getting for the real thing that Jesus wants to give you. Today is the day that God would say to you, come and believe. Cut ties with what you've been trying to get satisfaction for your soul from and come to Jesus. You can do that today. You do that simply by crying out to God and say, God, I recognize that I've been unplugged from you. I've been doing what I want when I want. I've disregarded you. I haven't cared about you. I haven't read your word. I haven't surrendered to you. Say, Lord, I want to plug back in. I want to be connected to you. I want to surrender my life to you. I want to follow you. I want to believe you. You cry out to God like that. You pray a prayer like that, and God says, I will meet you in that, and we'll begin a new journey together, a new life for you. And if that's where you are today, if you're here, let's talk after the service is over. If you're watching this online, go to our website, redeemerlr.org. There's a contact us area there. Just fill that out and say, I'd like to talk to somebody about my spiritual journey and where I am. We'd love to connect with you about that.